Let me just remind us that we're currently getting towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey as he takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you can see where that journey took him on the map that should come up on the screens now. So after setting out from Antioch, halfway up on the far, east, far right, Paul is now on his way back to Jerusalem in the bottom right. And this week he's setting sail from Miletus, just above where it says Rhodes, nearly in the center of the map. And then he's having a stopover at Patara, and that's where he can catch a bigger ship that's going to take him all the way down to Tyre. And then from there he'll stop at Ptolemais. As you can see, that's where the action of today's passage takes place, the main action. And then he's got this 60-mile journey overland back to Jerusalem, where he gets back probably in around the spring of AD 57. So these events really happened. This journey took him overall about 5 years. And Luke, the author of Acts, is compiling this account not just as a mindless catalogue of everything that happened. He's deliberately arranging and selecting his material in such a way as to teach us vital things we need to know if we're going to be faithful and effective ourselves on the God-given mission we have, exactly the same that he's talking about here 2,000 years ago, of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. So here's the question for us to be thinking about during the reading now. What is Luke deliberately seeking to teach us about faithfulness in these verses? What is he teaching us here about how to be effective witnesses? Why is he selecting the bits he's chosen to tell us? Why is he telling them in the way that he's telling them? What can we get from this about how to be faithful witnesses? Let's have the reading.
And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came to by a straight course to Kos, and then next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there a ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre and arrived at Ptolemais, we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was the one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we get ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, and with whom we should lodge.
Great. Thank you, Olivia. Great reading. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for giving us your word. Lord, please help us to rest on it now, to rely on it, to, Lord, put your wisdom over our own. Lord, thank you for the skill you gave Luke in narrating these events in such a way as to teach us very specific things. Please, now, as we dig into this passage and use the brains you gave us and put in some intellectual sweat, would those lessons emerge very clearly? And Lord, would they change our lives to give us more joy and strength and effectiveness and faithfulness? Lord, all for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start by referencing a sport which I've come to know and love here in the US, and you guys know it well. I've been able to start to watch a bit of it since arriving in the US, and It's not in the season right now, but I just love the sight of the green fields and the posts at either end and two teams getting ready to smash into each other and get that little spiraling ball over the line. I think it's the greatest sport on earth. I'm talking, of course, about rugby. That is my last bit of cheekiness on July 4th weekend, I promise. Football's not bad either. When I was about 8 at a Christian conference, in the break time, I was throwing a rugby ball around with myself, trying to figure out how to pass it better, because my passing wasn't very good. And just as I was getting frustrated, a friendly guy in his 20s came over and asked for the ball, and he said, "Look, here's how you do it." And he started to pass it with me. And at first, I wasn't really convinced if he was doing it right either. So I said, "Do you play rugby?" And he said, "A little bit." And I said, "Who for?" And it turned out that he had just recently run out at England's National Stadium in front of many thousands of supporters as the fly half, that's the rugby equivalent of quarterback, playing for the Navy. So he knew how to pass a rugby ball. And once I knew that, I knew he was a teacher I could trust. I knew I could have confidence in following his example as he showed me how to pass. In Acts 21, 1 to 16, the first thing Luke is showing us is that Paul is a teacher we can trust. We can have confidence in following his example. And once Luke has established that, then we're going to see four things that Paul exemplifies for us, which are our 4 points this morning. So first of all, how is Luke showing us that we can trust Paul as a coach, as a teacher, that we can have confidence in his example? Well, let me summarize Paul's actions in this passage, and you tell me if they remind you of anyone. So first of all, Paul has set his face to go to Jerusalem. Multiple times recently in the narrative, for example, last week in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul is determinedly heading for a date with destiny at Jerusalem. And that theme continues throughout our passage today. That's the whole point of all of this journey we've just read about. Number two, not only has he set his face to go to Jerusalem, more than that, look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 of Acts 21. A prophet turns up, and in verse 11 predicts that Paul is going to be arrested by the Jews and handed over to the Romans. I'm sure you get it by now. Number three, look at verse 12. We have some of Paul's closest followers begging him not to do that. And when I read that, it made me half expect Paul to say, "Get behind me, Satan." At number four, look at verse 13. Verse 13, Paul is ready and willing to die in Jerusalem. Number five, look at verse 14. Luke's laying it on pretty thick, isn't he? Verse 14, just before Jerusalem happens, we have people agonizing over his decision to go through with it, and then effectively saying to God, verse 14, "Yet not our will, but yours be done." And sixth and finally, look at verse 17, which says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers, and the Greek word there, Adelphoi, can be used to include sisters, received us gladly. And you may be thinking, well, what's the parallel between that and Jesus? So let me quote commentator John Stott, who puts it well, and this will appear on the screens. He says, it would be an exaggeration to call this glad meeting Paul's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but this reception may have strengthened him to bear the crowd's shouts a few days later in verse 36, "Away with him." That is a lot of weirdly close parallels, isn't it? And in all of these ways, Luke is showing us that Paul is a true, authentic representative of Jesus. Paul is faithfully following in Jesus' footsteps, literally. The point being, we can have confidence in his example. We can trust him. So, what does his example teach us? Like I said, four things. They're all to do with being faithful on our God-given mission, of bearing witness. For Paul, at this point, that meant going to Jerusalem, and we'll find out why next week. But number one is the first lesson, cost is expected. Cost is expected. When it comes to testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, if we're doing it right, we should expect that to be costly. And that cost can take multiple forms. For example, look again at verse 1, Acts 21, verse 1. It begins, "And when we had parted from them," them being the Ephesian elders who Paul said farewell to last week. Do you know what the Greek of that phrase literally says? It's a little bit heartrending, actually. Literally translated, it says, "And when we had dragged ourselves away from them." Another translation puts it, "And when we had torn ourselves away from them." Paul could have said, "You know what? I think I will skip going to Jerusalem after all. I think I'll just stay here with you guys who I love so much and not have the agony of never seeing you again in this life and just do my evangelism and teaching here. This would be a fine base for my ministry." But he didn't. Or in verse 11, Paul is promised he's going to be arrested. He's assured he's going to have persecution. Or look at verse 12. Luke says, "We and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?'" Again, he could have said, "Okay, since you're urging me, and since your tears are breaking my heart, I guess I could skip Jerusalem after all. And again, just do my ministry here in relative safety, with the relational comfort of having you guys. We love each other so much. I'll just live out the rest of my days with you." But he didn't. It was costly. Verse 13, Paul is ready to be killed in Jerusalem. So whether it's relational cost or emotional cost or physical cost, up to and including death, Paul is showing us that faithfulness in spreading the gospel is costly. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to be this kind of fearless, confrontational extrovert. Being faithful can start with something as little as, "Would you like to come to church with me?" To things like, "I want to give you this Christian book as a gift." To things like, I'd love to know what you believe, and could I share with you what I believe?" So it's not impossible. It's very doable, but God's word is honest with us that nonetheless, it can be costly. For example, those of you who the Lord might be calling to overseas missions, and I hope that is some of you, when leaving your friends and family in the U.S. feels like tearing yourself away from them, to quote Luke in Acts, and some of them are urging you to stay, and there are tears, and it's heartbreaking, like in Acts 21, that is not a reason not to. That relational cost is to be expected. Or when we feel the emotional cost of witnessing, and it can be embarrassing, and people can think we're weird, and people can be offended, again, Jesus would say, "Yes." And then, the cost can be physical, even fatal. We're so blessed in God's kindness that here having to lose our lives for the gospel is highly unlikely in Tennessee, in America. But it's still a possibility. And as it happens, just last Sunday, a week ago today, you may have seen in the news how a shooter started spraying bullets through the front of a church in Michigan, a church about our size. And this guy injured two staff members before he was then taken down. Or you may remember how in May last year, in a church in Pennsylvania, a guy walked up the aisle while the pastor was preaching, pointed a gun at him, and pulled the trigger. And in God's providence, the gun misfired. And he was then taken down and tackled, but the gun jammed. And we're shocked at those stories, and understandably so. 2 weeks ago in Syria, an attack on a church killed over 20. Last month, in Nigeria, attacks on Christian villages killed over 200. And so we mustn't be naive. We mustn't be shocked and surprised. Being faithful to Jesus is costly. Are you sure you want to be a Christian? Well, before you answer that, let me now add some more data. And this is our second point, which is that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Cost is expected, but Jesus is worth it. Look again at verse 13. Why was Paul prepared to cause his friends to weep and break his heart? According to verse 13. Why was Paul willing to be imprisoned? Why was Paul even ready to die? And he gives the answer to all of those questions at the end of verse 13, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Like, people give their lives to so many things in this world, don't they? In the words of Christian writer Annie Dillard, tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? People give their lives to lots of things. If you're going to give your life to something, at least make sure it's worth it. And there is only one cause that's really worth it, the Lord Jesus. And when Paul says he's willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus, that means for the glory, the reputation, the spread of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Because only the Lord Jesus offers eternal life. He died on the cross to pay for the sin of all who repent and trust in him, so that they might have eternal life instead of eternal judgment. Have you done that? Is that you? And as well as that, eternal life, only the Lord Jesus offers true contentment and peace and joy and fulfillment and real hope in this life. Whatever the cost, Jesus is worth it. And so let me quote from this sermon by an old African-American pastor. And you may have heard this before. It is so well put, and I'm probably going to kill it stone dead by saying it very whitely, for which apologies. But he said this, very powerful. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's my King. Do you know him? No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shore of supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's honest, he's unique, he's unparalleled, he's unprecedented. He's supreme, he's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in highest criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the cardinal necessity of religion. That's my King. He's the superlative of everything good you choose to call him. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's Almighty God and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. That's my King. Do you know him? His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault with him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. And then this pastor finished. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the evers, then amen. That's powerful, isn't it? It's just biblical. And all of that is what is contained in what Paul calls the name of the Lord Jesus. So the next time we find ourselves standing on the brink of a witnessing opportunity, and it's hard, there's going to be emotional cost or relational cost, and we're counting the cost, consider in that moment that Jesus. Remember, of course, he's worth it. He's worth it. And yet, knowing that Jesus is worth it doesn't automatically, on its own, guarantee that we will then find ourselves effortlessly witnessing. Because even when we know that Jesus is worth it, faithfully witnessing still takes resolve, it still takes determination. And that's our third point, that resolve is needed. That's the next thing Paul is showing us, that resolve is needed. So now watch Paul's example in these verses. Verse 1, look again at chapter 21, verse 1. He's willing to part from, as I said earlier, literally tear himself away from, drag himself away from his beloved friends who he'll never see again, this side of eternity. And yet he still did it. Look at verse 4. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And yet he still did it, still had the resolve. Quick question, what does it mean that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Because we know from chapter 20, verse 22, if you have a look back, 20, verse 22, we know that the Spirit did want Paul to go to Jerusalem. He had to go. It was critical to the mission. We'll find out why next week. So is the Spirit contradicting himself here? Well, Numbers 23, 19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. The third person of the Trinity is as much God as the first and the second. So if the Spirit isn't contradicting himself here, what is going on? How are they able to say through the Spirit that Paul shouldn't do what we know Paul should do, that the Spirit had told him to do? And I think the answer, let me give the answer in a roundabout way that will hopefully make sense of some other things in the passage. The answer comes when we remember what the gift of prophecy is in the New Testament. Now in the Old Testament, prophets carried the authority of the Word of God. Their prophecies were scripture. That's why we have their prophecies in our Bibles to this day. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. And so we can think of them as prophets with an uppercase P. In the New Testament, obviously this massive shift happens. Christ arrives. Jesus comes. Everything the Old Testament prophet said was pointing forward to him and is fulfilled in him. And so in the New Testament, then it's the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters, and then the book of Revelation at the end, which complete the Word of God for us. And so in the New Testament, prophets, guys like Agabus in verse 10, have a different function. They are prophets. We can think of them as prophets with a lowercase p. They have the gift of sensing through the Spirit what God's will is in particular situations. But they're not giving a scripture. They're not infallible. They're not perfect like Scripture is. And so their prophecies require scrutiny and testing. Hence, Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians 5, things like, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Implication being, they may not all be good. You need to test them in ways like holding them up against Scripture and praying about them and directing godly wisdom at them. And that makes sense of Acts 21, verse 4. Like Agabus in verse 10, the guys in verse 4 have sensed through the Spirit that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, things are going to get very rough. And that they've got that bit correct. They're right so far. That's the sense in which they're speaking through the Spirit. But then they've misinterpreted what that means. They've misapplied that. They've taken that to mean he shouldn't go at all. So here's the main point again. Despite them telling him that, he even has the resolve to press on nonetheless. We see his resolve again in verse 5. As on the beach, he says goodbye forever to another church family he loves because of his resolve to be faithful and get to Jerusalem. You can picture them there, can't you? Kneeling, with the men and the women and the children. I'm sure there were tears on that occasion too. And yet, he keeps moving. Verse 11, Agabus assures him that if he goes, things are going to get rough. That doesn't stop him. Verse 12, everyone, quote, urges him not to go. That doesn't stop him. Verse 13, he's even ready to die if that's what it's going to cost him. Doesn't stop him. As Luke puts it in verse 14, quote, he would not be persuaded. Paul had resolve to stay faithful in witnessing. We've got to cultivate resolve. And it's remembering that we're doing it for the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember that pastor's, that rundown of just some of the biblical data of what that means, the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, remembering Jesus is worth it, that will fuel that resolve. In 1838, a group of missionaries had set sail for the South Pacific to witness to some cannibalistic tribes there. And one of the missionaries was called James Calvert. And on the way, the captain of the ship that was taking them there said to Calvert, you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among them. Try to turn them back. And Calvert's reply was very simple. He said this, we died before we came. We died before we came. Now probably, and I say probably, none of us will ever be called to lay down our lives physically for the Lord Jesus. But the question here is, are we ready to? That's Paul's example. Would we be willing to? That's the test. And as well as the truth that Jesus is worth it, there's also one more truth here that will massively help our resolve. And you know what it is? I'm looking at it. It's each other. Here's our fourth and final point. Fellowship is encouraging. Fellowship is encouraging. Think of all of the pressure Paul had been under. Must have been under, spearheading this global mission. Unique time in church history. Literally the weight of the world on him, humanly speaking. And the emotions he must have been going through, having his heart broken in verse 13. And the exhaustion of constantly spending himself, physically, emotionally, relationally, in ministry as he did. And the danger and the discomfort and the expense of long-distance travel in the ancient world. And the knowledge that in going to Jerusalem, he's going to put his head in the lion's mouth, definitely to be roughed up, possibly to be killed. I think Paul must have been under the kind of pressure that would give many people today a nervous breakdown, and some. And one factor that must have supported and sustained him was surely the encouragement of being ministered to by the family of God all the way through in every port they come to. Did you notice that? So look at verse 4. It's a definite theme Luke is making pop for us. Verse 4, he and his companions are looked after by the Christians in Tyre, who give them hospitality for a week. Verse 7, they're looked after by the Christians in Ptolemais, who give them hospitality as well. Verse 8, they're looked after by Philip the evangelist, who gives them hospitality in his house for what was, quote, many days. Verse 10. Verse 16, the Christians in Caesarea then personally escort Paul to Jerusalem. Then in verse 16, they're looked after by Mnason of Cyprus, who has them stay in his house. And then when they get to Jerusalem, to quote the end of verse 17, the brothers received us gladly. This passage includes a kind of roll of honor of all the people who opened their homes to Paul and loved him, and encouraged him, strengthened him to keep going. That is the church at its best. That is how we encourage each other to keep going. Now, I'm no Paul, but I will say that you guys have been deeply, deeply encouraging to me in recent years. And the Lord has used many of you to help spur me on and keep me going. One of you just took me aside before the service and laid hands on me and prayed for me for no particular outstanding reason, just to sustain me and encourage me. Like, that is what it looks like. That's how God has designed church. That's what we're meant to do for each other. We are family. So keep turning up on Sundays in person to encourage your fellow brothers and sisters. They need you. And keep getting to small group. And come to the splash party this Wednesday evening. And keep having each other into our homes for meals and coffee. Because that kind of fellowship and hospitality, as Paul's example reminds us, is such a powerful tool in keeping us going.